Well, good morning. It has been quite a year and a half, hasn't it? And we've talked about it a lot, and you know, people think about it a lot, and it's so awesome that we're starting to see more people coming back. And it's like every week I still get to meet another person or another couple or another family who's made their way back, and it's wonderful to be able to see more people gathering together, and it's exciting. But when you think about the last year and a half, there have been a lot of things that have happened, especially like here in Maryville, that have the potential to take a brother and turn him against his brother. Just because there's been so much transition and so much, like, it's difficult to predict what's going to happen. There's things that are unstable. You take COVID, for example. Not only do you have COVID, which, I mean, you have the potential there of real life and death on the table. Like, that could be a frightening thing. So you throw fear into the mix, and then you have all of the 100,000 decisions that have to be made about everything related to COVID, about water fountains, about, you know, how to tape off pews, about whether or not to close services down, whether or not to do things streaming online, what to do with Bible classes, what to do about social distancing. Should people wear masks? Should people not wear masks? Should we listen to the World Health Organization, or should we listen to the CDC, or should we listen to local governing authorities? Like, all of these questions need answers. Like, every one of them had to have a decision made on it. In every single one of them, I promise you, there are people here who would probably have answered differently than someone else here. So, like, there was no possible way to answer all of the thousands of decisions that came up in such a way that everyone thought, perfect, that's exactly what I would have done. As a matter of fact, this isn't a struggle that was unique to this area. Like, across the church, across the world, and not even just in churches, but in businesses, like everything, people had to make these decisions. And sometimes the decision one person makes impacts another person. And if that person that it impacts would not have made that decision, they have a choice. How am I going to respond? Am I going to be angry? Am I going to gossip? Am I going to complain? Am I going to say, you know what? Times are crazy right now, so I'll just go with the flow. You know, what type of person are you going to be? How are we going to handle this stuff? I know personally of churches that, because of decisions that were made, there were families that said, I don't agree with that. I'm not going back there. And all of a sudden, like, you had churches that begin to struggle and people who begin to leave because they got so hotly contested about the proper way to handle masks or gatherings or social distancing and all of that. And man, it was a mess. But it's something we had to deal with. It's something that was forced upon us, and we had to know what we had to make decisions. And by the way, I'll say, I wasn't here for the entire thing, but I think the elders at this church have done a phenomenal job making decisions and a phenomenal job trying to factor in what's best for the church family here. And I am so glad that wasn't upon my shoulders, but I'm very grateful for men like that. But that's one thing right there that could have potentially turned brother against brother. But you know what you also had during that? And this one kind of affects me a little bit, but you got a new preacher during that time period. And anytime you do that, you have opinions that might not match about that. That's something that could have potentially turned brother against brother. You hear different speakers, and you're trying to think about what's best for this church and what's best for the future and who best fits in with the vision that you have for this congregation. And there are going to be people who have different opinions on that. I hope I'm okay. But that's the type of thing that when churches go through periods of transition like that, there's always the potential to take one family and turn them against another family, or one brother or one sister against another one. Like, it can cause some stress on a church. It can cause division. And just to make matters all the more sweet, we had an election year last year, and everyone has a Facebook. And so, you know, everyone's thoughts on every political question and every candidate, all of those things. And if you want to talk about something that can turn brother against brother, That right there can do it. You can have an election where some people think that this is what's best for our country, and other people think this is what's best for our country. And all of a sudden, one person's little sarcastic meme that they put on Facebook upsets another person, and now you have brother against brother. And it's like, this last year and a half, there has been so much to navigate and so much to try to work out and so much to try to figure out and to do the best way possible. There's been so much potential to turn people against each other. And I have been very happy with how unified this church has been through it all. That's not easy, and not a lot of churches have done quite as well. Having said that, we're about to begin a series of studies, about a three-week series on Sunday mornings that's going to look at why it is that you can potentially make it through periods of instability like that. What it is that causes churches to gel together rather than separate apart and disperse during times of trouble. And there's one word, I think, if you were to ask Paul, what is the key to keeping churches together when there's so much confusion and so much potential for division? What's the key? And it's a word most of us could probably guess, but it's a really, really, really important one. As a matter of fact, it's a word we hear so often we can sometimes forget how important it is, and that's the word love. Paul seems to think, and we should agree, that the key to brother staying united with brother isn't always agreement, and it's not always friendship, but it's love. Love is how you get people who don't agree to call each other brother. Love is how you get people who would otherwise never be friends and never sit at the same table and never share a meal together and with one voice praise the Lord together. Love is how you make that happen. One of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, and certainly in the letters of Paul, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is the great love chapter in the Bible. That's the passage of love is patient, love is kind. You go through it, and you often hear it at weddings. You hear it all over the place. That's a chapter that has lived on because, one, it's poetic and beautiful, but two, it's powerful and true, and it is the recipe for holding people together who otherwise might not make it through difficult times. So when you look at church at Corinth, I just gave a list of some of the things that could have potentially divided us. You could do that with the church at Corinth too. In fact, they had a lot of things that were potentially dividing them. You just read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you can make a list of the things potentially dividing the church at Corinth. In order to understand 1 Corinthians 13, it's helpful to get to know the church at Corinth a little bit. Let me tell you a little bit about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is a congregation or a gathering of people who have committed their lives to Jesus, who live in a society that is known worldwide for its wickedness and sinfulness. It is a pagan society, and it pushes the boundaries of what is acceptable in every way possible. There's actually expressions that came to be known for like a prostitute or something like that. You would call her a Corinthian girl in other cities because that's just kind of the reputation that the church at Corinth started to have. If you've watched Pirates of the Caribbean, there's this city called Tortuga that they go to, and it's just a wicked and wild place, and there's pirates and there's fighting and there's lasciviousness and all that good stuff. And all of that is there, and that's kind of what Corinth is. Corinth, it's a city on a port. It's a city where you have piracy. It's a city where there was this temple overlooking the city. It's called the Acro-Corinth, the Corinth, the city above Corinth. There's this big, beautiful mountain, and on top of it, there's this big, beautiful temple, and it was to the goddess Aphrodite, and you know what? It boasted at one time, and it seems that this wasn't the case at the time that Paul is writing, but what it was kind of known for, it had the reputation of boasting 1,000 temple prostitutes up there. Basically, if you wanted to go up there and worship, you did so with a prostitute. That was worship in Corinth, all right? That's a tough environment to start a congregation of faithful, God-fearing people. What seems to have happened with worship up there is getting up that mountain is kind of difficult. And so what ends up happening is you end up with these brothels all through the city of Corinth where you could go, instead of traveling all the way up to the temple, you could worship with a prostitute down there. And so that was always on the table and always a temptation. And that's where Paul spends 18 months starting a church in the book of Acts. And then he ends up leaving And so you have this church. By the way, at the time the church at Corinth was started, it's not like they had a New Testament that they could flip to always understand the right way to handle all sorts of problems. And so they didn't have Bibles. They had temptation everywhere. It was a place of rampant wickedness. And Paul has this congregation there. And you know what starts to happen? They start to get divided over a couple of issues. One of the things that seems to divide them is they have traveling preachers who go there. And they've actually gotten to meet some of these people. People like Paul, people like Apollos, even people like Peter, they seem to know. And some people are tending to gravitate towards one of them as opposed to the other one. So when you read the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who say, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or those who are try to act above them all and say, well, I am of Christ. And they're all doing so in such a way to act better than the other one, or to divide from the other one. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that is not what you do. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Like, there's never a reason to divide based on which preacher you like the best. We're all on the same team here. In fact, he spends a couple of chapters saying that, like, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, but we all worked together for this thing. So, like, ministers of the gospel are on the same team. But then you keep reading and you see other issues arise. Apparently, there was one guy who, because of all the sexual immorality taking place in Corinth, had actually started a relationship with his father's wife, possibly his stepmom. And so they're having like this adulterous relationship where he's cheating with his dad's wife and like destroying a family. And it seems that the church was turning a blind eye to it. And Paul's like, dude, that is not in any way acceptable. No, that's a problem. You kick him out of there. Like, Paul has to start teaching them, no, morals matter, and you can't let that stuff impact and affect and destroy your church. You have to look different than society around you. Not only that, you get to chapter 6, and you start realizing that because of some disputes, we're not given a ton of detail, some Christians in the church are actually suing and taking to court other Christians in the church. And you think, man, that has the potential to cause some division, right? It seems like you're a little behind on trying to solve that division when lawsuits are already taking place. And you're saying you would rather destroy that brother for money than work out your problems with the church or with Jesus or with your brother rather than go into a human law court? That's a terrible idea. Not only that, he then goes on to talk about people who actually do go visit prostitutes in chapter 6. And he says, do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's like all the way through, you're seeing all of these things, whether it's sin, whether it's personal disputes, that are impacting the church in negative ways. And then you get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have an interesting literary device that starts. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Passage says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, so notice that first line there, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Apparently, Paul has received a letter from the church at Corinth. And in starting in chapter 7, he's going to start addressing the stuff in that letter. He also mentions in chapter 1 that he received a report from Chloe's household. We're not sure exactly who that is, but it seems that 1 Corinthians can kind of be divided up into some of the things Paul writes about are matters that he heard about, like this household that has a good relationship with her. They told him, Paul, things are a mess. There's people dividing against each other. You have this guy who's having this inappropriate relationship. People are suing each other. People are choosing Paulos or Paul or Cephas, and they're all arguing. And so the first half of it, he's dealing with those things he heard in a report. But then once you get to chapter 7, he starts dealing with issues that were brought up in a letter that he received from them. And the way he introduces each new topic of the letter is with this phrase, now concerning. So the first question they have is about fornication and about, the sexual sins that we've already talked about. Like, what are we supposed to do there? And Paul spends some time answering that question. Then you look at chapter 7 and verse 25. Says, now concerning virgins, and he begins to give his advice on how to handle this situation, particularly in times of persecution. If you're talking about a young woman who goes to marry some guy, persecution can be tough on a marriage, and so he has some words of advice about how to handle that, all the way until you get to chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So you have that phrase, now concerning, again. This is the third issue that's brought up. And this is about stuff that you sacrifice to idols, specifically food. So if I want to go get a steak, I can get in my car and I can go drive down to a local steakhouse and I can eat steak and there's no pagan god involved, right? I can just go eat a cow and be happy. I can bring my family with me and there's no controversy with it for the most part. In Corinth, that's not quite the way it was done. In Corinth, meat was precious. And if you're going to cook meat, you might as well use it for as many purposes as possible. One of them is nourishment. Sure, have a good meal. But the other one is for religious practices and worship. If you're going to slaughter an animal anyway, you might as well use it to appease the gods. And so the meat that you could buy in the market at Corinth was offered up in sacrifice to a pagan god. And so now all sorts of questions arise. Okay, am I allowed to eat meat that was offered to a pagan god? Because that seems uncomfortable. If you went to the local steakhouse and before they gave you your plate, there was this big pagan god and they went and they took some of the blood and they offered it up there and then they cooked the animal on it and everyone said this prayer to this pagan god and they said, all right, here's your steak. Would you feel comfortable eating that? I might not. I might think, you know what? I'll go eat somewhere else. But that's one of the issues. You have people who have different views on that topic. Some people say, look, an idol's nothing. I don't believe in these other gods, so I can go do it, and it's just not a big deal for me. And other people who say, look, if you're going to engage in idolatry, then you're rejecting what Jesus is all about. So there's no way you could do that. And not only do you have that issue, then you have the issue of, okay, what if I don't go to the place where they're doing the sacrifice? What if I just go to a friend's house and I have meat there, but I know he bought that meat from a market where they did do the pagan sacrifice? Can I eat that meat at his house? And you have some people who say yes and some people who say no. And all of a sudden, you can't even have a meal without all of these arguments starting. And so Paul has to address how to solve this problem of the questions about the meal. And he doesn't give the same answer for every situation. For example, he says, do not go to a pagan temple where they're offering the meat to an idol and sit there with them because you are fellowshipping with demons if you do that. Don't do it. But if you're going to someone's house, just don't ask where it came from, which is awesome advice. I love that he says, just don't ask. If they start making a big deal about it, that this is from an idol and, you know, we need to go, then maybe don't eat of it. But if you don't know, just eat it. Don't ask any questions. Enjoy the meal. You can get through that. Anyway, he gives all of this advice. One of the things that he says, though, and this is a really important thing, and this will lead us perfectly into our lesson, is he says, what you might ought to consider, even if you're one of those people who says, I know that an idol is nothing. I know that there aren't these other gods out there. There's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and I am committed to him. So it doesn't matter for me if I go and eat it, this meat that was offered to an idol. What he says is, consider that not everyone knows that. Consider that you have brothers or sisters in Christ who don't know everything you know. What should motivate you? Should it be your knowledge or something else? What he says should motivate you instead is love. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So here's the point. He's about to launch into that conversation we just had. And he says, you might approach that with knowledge, but here's what knowledge does. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Knowledge makes you think, well, I know more than my brother. Knowledge makes you think, well, I can do more than him because I have a better understanding of this problem than he does. And Paul says, don't rely on knowledge. Rely on love, because love makes you actually look at your brother like he matters too. Love actually makes you make decisions that are for his well-being rather than just your own. So if you're going to have someone over to your house and you know that they struggle with this, maybe you'll think of something else to eat. Paul goes on to say, after discussing how love is what should be the motivating factor, he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What Paul says is if love motivates you, you might end up making some sacrifices for your brother. But you know what? That's better than causing a division between you and your brother. That's better than harming your brother. So with all of the things that could have potentially caused division with us in the last year and a half, you know what can get us through it? Love. You know what can get the church at Corinth through all of these divisions that are on the horizon and swirling around? Love. Love isn't just about how much you can do, but it's also about how much you can endure. Love is about how much you can endure for the sake of your brother, which is why in the New Testament, the greatest picture of love that you will see is Jesus on the cross. You're seeing what Jesus does, but you're also seeing what Jesus endures. And he endures it because he loves you. And he endures it because he loves the church. And we're called to share in that love with one another. That's how you get through some of these difficult issues that arise in churches. Look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 and verse 1. The next topic. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And then he begins this discussion of what he calls spiritual things or spiritual gifts. As he goes through this conversation, he's going to list, there are things that the Holy Spirit has done for the church. And those things don't always look the same for every person and for every church. He doesn't give a comprehensive list here, because if you compare it to lists in like Ephesians 4 or Romans 12, you'll see other gifts also. My theology of the Holy Spirit is basically the more you try to nail down exactly what the Holy Spirit can and cannot do, will and will not do, the more you find yourself trying to nail down the wind. John chapter 3 describes the Holy Spirit saying it's like trying to predict the Spirit is like trying to predict the wind, and it's really hard to do. I think a better way to view the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit does whatever God wants the Holy Spirit to do when the Holy Spirit is needed to do something. And the more we try to fit it nicely into a three-point sermon, the Spirit will do this, not this, this, not this, this, not this, the more we will possibly end up saying something about the Spirit we shouldn't say. Better just to see what the Spirit does and to give hearty approval and say, okay, wonderful. But as you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the Holy Spirit is active and alive and doing things among these people. And it's so good when the Holy Spirit is alive and active and doing things among these people. But human beings have a tendency to take good things and to make them harmful and bad things. I'll give you an example. Ministers like Apollos and Paul and Cephas. Those are good things to have ministers like that and gospel evangelists and apostles and, you know, who come to your church. But what did the church in Corinth do? They took them and made them a source of division in the church. Sexuality is a good thing. It's a gift and a blessing from God. That's something we should be free and willing to say. But what was the church at Corinth doing? It was using the sexual gifts of God for selfishness, for objectification of others, for pagan practices, for sin and for gratification. Like, it took a good thing and used it as a bad thing. Well, what about meat? You know, food is a good thing, right? But what was the church at Corinth doing? It was using it as an opportunity to divide from one another about what lied behind the meat. And all of a sudden, you see them, like, every good thing they could be given, they're taking it and using it for some source of division. And the same is true with these spiritual gifts. You have some that are saying, my gift is better than your gift. You have some that are saying, speaking in tongues is the greatest gift of all. And if I can do that, then I am number one in the church. And everyone else who can't do that is a little below me. And all of a sudden, you start having people taking this wonderful thing of God and using it as a reason to turn against other people or to elevate themselves above other people or to puff themselves up and to make arrogant. And you have all of that going on, and Paul has to come up with some solution to this problem. How did he solve the problem with the meat sacrifice to idols? Well, he says, love is going to be your key. And you know what? When it comes to the problem of these spiritual gifts and saying which one is the best, Paul's going to give the exact same answer. He's going to say love is going to be the key to solving this. As a matter of fact, how do you solve the problem of I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ? Love is going to be the answer. How do you solve the problem of the man and the adulterous relationship with his father's wife? Love's going to be your answer. What about suing one another? I have a strong suspicion that love is going to be your answer. As a matter of fact, I think Paul will ultimately be building up to this chapter throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, so that when you get to this point, you realize that this beautiful chapter that has endured through the ages, that makes its appearance in weddings and all sorts of celebrations, this chapter is going to be key and central to solving whatever it is that might divide, destroy, or harm churches. Learn how to love. Learn to put love at the forefront of the decisions that you do, of the ministries that you have, and of the acts of service in which you engage. 1 Corinthians 13 is a key to church unity. Our theme for this year is committed to community. The next three sermons will come from 1 Corinthians 13 and will factor into that idea. The first point I want to make from it is in the first couple of verses. Look at chapter 12 and verse 31. We're going to talk about the priority of love. Don't worry, that was the introduction, but the rest of it will go a lot faster than just the introduction did. I don't always organize my lessons in the standard short introduction, short conclusion, long body. Sometimes the introduction is the longest part because you got to get there. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, after discussing all of these other gifts and the fact that they all have an important role and function in the church, he uses this illustration of the body, right? And it's like, something about this body illustration. Paul uses this body illustration every time he talks about spiritual gifts. He uses it in Romans 12 when he gives a list of gifts. He uses it in Ephesians 4 when he uses a list of gifts. And he uses it right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this body illustration is basically a way of saying one gift is like a hand, one gift is like an eye, one gift is like an ear, one gift is like a foot, and they all serve a valuable role in the body. What's interesting is Paul didn't come up with this illustration. We have other writings, Roman writings and writings in the culture that use the body illustration to talk about roles people have in society. But what's fascinating is the way that Paul uses the example but makes the opposite point. So what some would do is they would say, okay, well, you have some people who are like really important, wealthy, prominent people. They would be like the head. And you have some people who are of low status and don't really matter. They would be like the foot. And they would actually use the body illustration to show a hierarchy in the fact that some people are really valuable and some people are not so valuable. Paul borrows the illustration of the body and makes the exact opposite point to say, okay, you want to talk about some positions are honorable and some are dishonorable. How many of you want to walk around without feet? Okay, how many of you want to walk around without an eye or without a hand? No matter what people think about your role or your position or your gift, the body needs them all to function properly. And if we're a body, we need to perhaps give a little bit more respect to the foot, because without it, you can't get anywhere. Perhaps we should recognize that every person in the body has a valuable function and role, and we need to approach gifts that way. But after saying all of that, he then says in chapter 12 and verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." He just mentions all these gifts they're dividing over, but they left out a couple of what Paul calls the greatest gifts. And the greatest of them all, and this is the one that we're going to focus on, is love. And the great thing about love is the other gifts, they're going to vary from person to person and from church to church and location to location. You won't always see the same gifts and the same people everywhere. Some of the gifts are going to be more public. Some of them will be more private. We can take a list of what people are doing here and what gifts people have here. And I imagine they would run the gamut of all kinds of different abilities and different things and acts of service you can do for the church and ways that people are working in the church. Some people might have a more public role. Some people are doing things behind the scenes. But we could all come up with different things. And you know what? There are like maybe one or two things that I think I could be pretty good at, and there are 1,000 things that I'm terrible at. And I look at other people, and I think, man, they have gifts that in a million years I don't feel like I could ever get. There are people who are doing things in the church that they would be horrible if I were in charge of them, which is why the preacher should never be in charge of, like, everything. That's a bad model, because we're not always good at stuff. But there are people who could do things that in a million years I couldn't do, and I'm amazed and mesmerized by that. But do you know what every one of us can do? And this is perhaps one of the reasons why it's the greatest gift. Every one of us in here, every Christian, every church, no matter what time you live in, no matter where you live, you know what every one of us can do? Love. We can all learn to love. We can all follow the example of Jesus in love. And that's why that gift is so much greater than so many other ones. And you know what you can do with perhaps prophecy or tongue speaking or knowledge? You can use your knowledge to say, all right, now I'm the smartest person in the church. And Paul says, well, that makes arrogant. But you know what love does? Love doesn't put you above the other members of the church. Love makes you wash their feet. Love doesn't put you above the other members of the church. Love causes you to reach out to them in times of trouble. Love is what causes us to overcome all of the complications that the world throws at us and say that we can be brothers and sisters at the end of this because I love you. So no matter what else a person can do, it doesn't matter more than love. You can come up with the greatest gifts in the world, and there won't be greater than love. In fact, that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. He starts listing like the greatest gifts you could ever possibly imagine. Tongues, he says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm becoming a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's like, if you could speak in tongues of men, like any tongues of men, any languages that men ever speak, or of angels. I mean, you ever think about, that's an interesting thought. When angels have a conversation up in the heavenly realm, what language do they speak? English? I doubt it. They speak Greek or Hebrew? I don't know what they speak. What language do angels speak? Paul says, let's say I could speak that one. I could speak a language that no one has ever heard before. I could speak, you know what? If I could do that and have the greatest gift of tongues anyone's ever had, if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. I'm a pointless distraction. I'm a loud, irritating sound, and I have completely missed what the purpose of this is. Love makes tongues worth having. He says in verse 2, if I had the gift of prophecy. Now he's going to talk about having prophecy in the greatest way possible. And I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Remember, he's already talked about knowledge. Knowledge is one of these important gifts that he's mentioned already. If I have such prophecy that I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith, so that I can remove mountains. He mentioned faith in chapter 12 as a gift also. And this isn't just a faith that says, I believe in Jesus. This is a faith that says, I can actually move mountains. This is a faith that can seemingly do incredible, unbelievable, miraculous things. He says, let's say my faith is at that level, my tongues are at this level, my prophecy is at this level, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. These gifts don't come from your own greatness. They come from a benevolent and gracious God who gave them to you. They're not yours because you're amazing. They're yours because God is. And so love is the thing that makes them all worth having. Love is what makes any of them useful. He goes on to say in verse 3, talk about the greatest acts of generosity you could possibly imagine. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, like I give not only everything I have, I give all of myself to others. But if I don't do it out of love, and that's the surprising one, because why else would you do it? Maybe for popularity, like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember they, in Acts chapter 5, they sold property, they gave it, but it didn't please anyone and it didn't help. Why? They didn't do it out of love. They did it so that they could get a good reputation in the church as generous, benevolent people. He says, if I were to do the greatest acts of generosity you could possibly imagine, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Paul is saying a couple of things here. Saying, first of all, love matters, and it matters more than anything you could possibly do. Love is the greatest gift because it is the motivation behind every gift. There is no reason to speak in tongues, to have prophecy, to have knowledge, to have faith, to have gifts of prophecy, to have the ability to move mountains or to even be generous if you don't actually have love behind it all. Love is what gives the power to the other gifts. Love is what makes the other gifts worth having. So love matters more than all of them. And I think for us, that leaves us with an important question. If you're going to have a service or a ministry or a gift that you want to use to benefit the church, why should you? And what should you do with it? Perhaps before you act in that ministry, the question we need to ask ourselves is this rooted in love? Is this rooted in love for someone else? Is this rooted in love for the church? Is this rooted in love for my neighbor? Is this rooted in love for our community? And if it's not, it might not be a ministry worth having. It might not be a service worth doing. Love is the motivating factor, and love is what gives what we do its efficacy. If you don't have love, you have nothing. And so if you want to endure as a church, if you want to grow closer to one another, if you want to have ministries and gifts that are powerful and transformative, focus on love first and foremost. Next week, we'll talk about what that looks like. When Paul talks about love, what does love look like? And he's going to give this lengthy description, this beautiful description, of what love in practice actually is. But for now, let's think about the fact that if I'm going to serve the church, I ought to do so out of love. So the challenge is to think about the church, think about one another, think about ways you can put love into practice for your neighbor, to actually love as your motivation for talking, for serving, for being kind, for greeting, for fellowshipping. Why is love the key to the church, and how can I act that out in my life? And if there's anyone here who wants to be part of this church, who wants to give your life over to Jesus, who wants to have your sins washed away in baptism, naming Jesus as Lord of your life, you can do that right now. We would love to give you the opportunity. Let us know. You can come on the front row. You can go talk to one of our elders in the library in the back. But if you have a need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.